The exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God was the crowning event of Christ's first advent. Yet, it is a scene that tends to fade into obscurity against the backdrop of the drama of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But think of the scene as we find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Let us turn there, Luke 24, and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Think that except for John, the disciples were not present on Calvary to witness the suffering and death of the Savior there. Without exception, the disciples did not see the actual event of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now they all, Thomas belatedly, confronted the undeniable evidence of the resurrection. But they did not witness the actual event. Nevertheless, the disciples, that is the 11 who remained alive, were present physically at this moment of glory. Three of them saw the transfiguration of Christ, but all of them saw him ascend to heaven. As Jesus spoke with them and blessed them and gave them commands about what they should do next, his body rose from the ground. Not like the uncertain trembling of a rocket leaving its launching pad, but smoothly and effortlessly. And as the disciples watched the body of Jesus grow smaller to their view, a cloud passed between him and them. When the cloud was gone, they saw Jesus no more. It is hard for us to sense the awe that must have pervaded their souls. After they could not see Jesus any longer, they continued there, almost transfixed, looking up to the sky to see whether he would reappear to their view. It remained for two angels to bring them back to the reality of their places in the world. They said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The significance of the ascension, the angels told the disciples of Jesus, was that it was the first in a pair of bookend events in the age of the church. The second event is the return of Jesus Christ in bodily form and visibly to the world. Between the ascension and the second coming of Christ are the centuries of history that form the age in which we are living. The importance of the ascension for the disciples was that it provided for them the historical context and the certainty that compelled their service for Christ in their time. They knew the promise that they heard on that occasion, that Jesus is going to come again. In our text that we are considering again today, we confront, as we have been observing, four gospel pillars. The last two Lord's days, we look first at Christ's death and then at Christ's resurrection. And the beauty of this text is that it treats the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God as of the same importance as the other pillars. Luke tells us, as we read, that he led them as far as Bethany. Bethany was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, so it was a general reference to the area of the Mount of Olives from which he was taken up. As we find the description in Luke 24 and again in Acts 1 and verse 2. On the same mount was the Garden of Gethsemane, where the band that Judas Iscariot led came to arrest Jesus, and from which the disciples fled in terror through the moonlit darkness. Not too far away was Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. In the same vicinity as the place of crucifixion was a garden in which there was a new tomb where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laid the body of Jesus to rest. When Jesus came to the Mount of Olives, less than 6 weeks had passed since the crucifixion and resurrection. Many people saw him in those weeks. Many people heard him in those weeks. Many people touched him during those weeks. But the day came when he went back to the place from which he came, back to the riches and power and full fellowship with the Father, back to the place of honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and honor and glory and blessing. As surely as our text sets before us the pillars of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, it sets before us today the third of these four gospel pillars. It is the truth of Christ's ascension. Christ is even at the right hand of God. It is a frequent theme in the New Testament, and we're just going to look at some references to this theme. First of all, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark 16. And verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Let us continue. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's continue on, not commenting on any of these texts. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 3, speaking of God's Son, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then one more reference, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, speaking of Christ, the one who suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We read in verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Today, we worship Christ. We worship one who has a human mother and a human body, but who is at the right hand of God. The right hand is the place of honor and power. Jesus is there. While we sit in this worship service today, Jesus is at the right hand of God. And He is there as the sacred pledge that we too, in our flesh, shall see God. The ascension of Christ then is an equal part of the gospel. It is just as important as the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Truly, there is not as much attention on Christ's ascension in the calendar, especially compared to Palm Sunday or Holy Thursday or Good Friday or Easter. But the ascension is the scene of glory. There are several aspects of it that we must contemplate together today. First of all, its visibility. Christ ascended visibly. Let us turn here to Acts chapter 1, Luke's companion account of this event, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to refer to verse 8 momentarily, but in verse 9 we read, when He, that is Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, that is, while their eyes were fixed upon Him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I can't emphasize enough the fact that the disciples saw this event with their physical eyes. They heard the words with their physical ears that Jesus spoke to them on that occasion. They heard those words of verse 8, for example, that Jesus spoke, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." They heard those words with their ears. With their eyes, they saw his lips move as he spoke those words. Often in their association with him, they heard his voice. And on this occasion, they heard it again. It was the voice of the Master. It was the voice of Jesus. He was as tangible to them on this occasion as he was when he invited Thomas to put his finger into the prints of the nails in his hand. He was as present physically on that day as we are to each other today. So the disciples did not have a vision. They did not suffer from a hallucination or a delusion. They actually saw Jesus rise into the air, as we read in Luke 24. And up he ascended, until he reached the altitude of the clouds, thousands of feet above the ground, when a cloud moved between them and him. And when that cloud was gone, they saw him no longer. What a sight it must have been. The disciples kept gazing into the sky. So the one who came to earth in the quiet darkness and relative obscurity of a Judean village not far from where this event occurred returned to heaven in the glory and visibility of the brilliant Judean skies. This event happened as surely as any event happens of which we hear in the news. It reinforced the true nature of Christ. You see, Christ's existence did not begin in Bethlehem. It did not begin at the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The one who ascended into heaven on the day of which we read is very God of very God. He is from everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and Omega. You can be certain, if you put your trust in Christ, about the destiny of your soul. Because Jesus died for your soul and rose again for your justification. And when you read that this same Jesus ascended visibly where he was before his incarnation and virgin birth, you can take comfort that all he has said about preparing a place for you is true. The ascension was the stamp of God's approval on all that Christ claimed to be and all that Christ did. There's the visibility of the ascension. But secondly, let us consider its vindication. For the ascension was the Father's reward to the Son for the work of salvation. We read in the scriptures of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. We find that in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The humiliation of Christ led to his exaltation. Christ's enemies confronted him and tried to destroy him and thought they had succeeded in doing so. But he ascended. He went to the place of sovereignty and majesty. And there he reigns at the right hand of God and will bring all his enemies into subjection to him. It was Paul's message in another of his epistles, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 19. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, what he longs for them to know, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He will bring all his enemies into subjection to him. So when we think of the ascension, then we are not so troubled by the defiance of the people of the world against God and his truth. For he will bring all his enemies into subjection to him. The vindication of our Savior in his ascension makes it inconceivable that there can ever be any condemnation of anyone whom Jesus shed his blood to redeem. Who is he that condemneth? Christ is at the right hand of God. Now, in the will of God, next Lord's Day, in the final message of this brief series, we're going to consider what our risen and ascended Savior is doing for us at the right hand of God. But for today, it is well for us to remember that the promise of Palm Sunday, the loud hosannas that echoed through the streets of Jerusalem, finds its realization in the ascension of Jesus into heaven. He is even now at the right hand of God. And now we come to the third aspect of Christ's ascension, its vocation. its vocation. There was a calling that was part of Christ's ascension. The disciples could not stay on the Mount of Olives. That is, they could not continue there to gaze up into heaven. Just as was true in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying, but he said it anyway. But then came the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And they had to come down from the mountain. So the disciples could not continue on the Mount of Olives. They had to come down. They had a calling from Christ to fulfill. And that calling was for them to wait for the promise of the Spirit to come upon them. We read of that promise back in Luke 24, where we read earlier. Luke 24, verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And that reference we find echoed in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. "And being assembled together with them," here was their final meeting. They didn't realize it, but it was their final meeting. "He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." And what was that promise? We read it already in verse 8. "Ye shall receive power, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." That is, there was to be a different consciousness about them for the rest of their lives. They were to serve Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were to submit themselves to His authority, mediated in the church through the apostles and the elders. And that power was to mark everything about their ministry. It was to characterize their worship. We read in Luke chapter 24 that after they saw Christ's ascension and they began to come down from the mountain, they worshiped Christ. Even after his physical presence was not with them any longer, they could not hold him physically anymore. Their worship was not to be for their entertainment or their amusement or their enjoyment. It was to be the declaration of the glory of Christ. How often have we remarked on the fact that when we seek to glorify God, we have to recognize we cannot add to the glory of God. We cannot add to the honor of God. When we seek to glorify God and to exalt God, we declare His glory. So they were to be Christ's witnesses in their worship. That is, their worship was to be marked by their focus upon Christ. And they were to testify as well of the reality of His saving work, of the reality of His resurrection. And they were to call people to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. So the message to the disciples was, there was no time for them to lose. There was no time for them to stand around. The ascension of Christ was the clear call to the disciples that they were going to be about their Master's business. And we have that call, as they did. The call to occupy in our spheres of service and influence until our Lord comes. There is a calling for us from the ascension. A calling for us to carry out in the faithful proclamation of the glory of the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus. And there's one last thing to consider about this event. Its vision. Its vision. Christ's ascension, I tell you again, is the guarantee that he will come again. The angels made that promise clear to the disciples in those words I quoted from Acts 1:11. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He will not come quietly. He will not come secretly. He will come openly, visibly, in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And his people will rejoice at the sight, and those who despise him will be frightened at the sight. He will come gloriously. He will come powerfully to destroy all opposition to his reign. Yes, even those who have control of the government of this country and who are using that control to promote perversion across the land, he will come to destroy them. The day on which Christ ascended was a fixed day in history. Luke referred to that day in Acts chapter 1 until the day when he was received up. And I tell you, the day when he will come again is also fixed in history. This age is moving toward its finish. We don't know when that will be. But we do know that evil men and seducers, as the scriptures have said, are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world is wearing out, and Jesus is going to come again. And of the character of that day, there can be no doubt. We read about it in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, here was Paul's word to the Thessalonians, to you who are troubled, to you who are facing persecution, to you who are facing discouragement and despair, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When? Also on that day, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He's saying to the Thessalonians, they were going to take part in the triumph of that day. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a day of devastation for the unrepentant. It will be too late for repentance then. It will be a day of devastation. It will be a devastation for those who, like the one congressman recently said, those who believe that God's will is of no concern to the Congress of the United States. Yes, it will be a day of devastation for them. But it will be a day of delight for those who trust in the risen and ascended Savior. Their hosannas will resound. Their testimony, I trust it will be your testimony, will be on that day, "This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." Hosanna! Jesus, Paul said, is even now at the right hand of God, one born of a human mother, just as we were. He is at the right hand of God. And from that place, he will come again on that day that is fixed with all of his saints and his angels. What an army. What a force it will be. Christ's ascension means that Christ will surely come again. Whatever the people of the world think, Christ ascended on a day in history, and he's going to come on a day in history. Here's cause for you to be encouraged today. Here is cause for you to treat the fulminations of the people of this world with lightness and disregard. It doesn't really matter, because Jesus is going to come. He has ascended, and he's going to come, as the angel said, in the same manner as he went away. May God give us grace then to rest in this ascended Savior and to wait for that Son to come from heaven for the delight of all his people.